And we'll be midway through at this point here. And if you remember, you know, they had come back to the land of Israel, and they had begun the rebuilding of the altar. And as soon as they had got the altar finished, and immediately in the fourth chapter, the opponents came. And they started with all kinds of tactics to slow the people down. They tried to befriend him and figured, hey, we'll make an alliance with you. Why don't you compromise with us? And when the people said no, then they started their full-blown antagonism and opposition with false accusations and then going to the government and getting opposition and interference from the government. And things are really kind of slowed down. And it said, verse 24 of the final chapter, chapter 4, that before we come to tonight, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. The resistance of the opposers and the accusers and the antagonists, and finally getting the government regulations and interference against them, finally slowed things down. And it turns out that it was about a 14 to 15 year period where things just kind of ground to a halt. And from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 15, historically, is about 15 years have passed. And so what's God going to do in a situation like this where God has a desire to get something done and the world is opposing him and he wants to conquer? Well, you know, he's going to get his word out. The power's in his word. And so he's going to get some prophets. He's going to raise up prophets. Chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets. Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So he raises up the prophets. Now, later on in your Bible, the final three books of your Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so two of those prophets, and it turns out that even Malachi, he preached a little bit later. Those are called the post-exile prophets. After the Jews had been exiled, when they were returned, it was those three writing prophets that God used in that final century there before he went silent to bring his son. And those are three very important prophets. And those prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, if you go through those books, you will see, Haggai, he's a very short book, only two chapters. But very, very practical, very simple, very straightforward in his message. His message, if you read that in chapter 1, he kind of reproves the people, rebukes the people. Now he's speaking even to them, he's speaking to the Jewish people. He's not prophesying to the world, he's speaking to God's people. God's prophets are for God's people. In the New Testament, you'll see in the book of Ephesians, when God gave gifts, even to the church, it was apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. All of them had teaching ability, and their job was to do the work of the ministry with God's people, edify the people of God and build them up in the faith. The prophets are not for the world. The world doesn't understand God's prophets. Jesus told, I speak in parables. I've spoken by similitudes and parables to these people that those that do not know me cannot understand. These are for you. And the prophets are to speak to God's people. And here they were speaking to the Jews at that time. And Haggai, he reproved them of selfishness. He said, the problem with you folks is, and you read chapter 1, you're too busy with your priorities wrong. You're more interested in self, the things of self, than you are the things of God. And you're building your own house and you're not building God's house. And I know you're going to work and you're making paychecks and taking it home to put mortgage payments, but you're not picking any mortgage payments on God's temple. And he was pretty rough on them, but pretty straightforward, pretty easy to be understood. He did it in a few verses and you got it right away. Then he went on and he also picked on them, if you will, for looking backwards instead of looking forwards. Oh, the good old days. Oh, the good old days. Back in the old days when Solomon and David was here. Forget the good old days. God's moving ahead. Time doesn't move backwards. It moves forwards. And Haggai, he's trying to get their eyes off of self and off of the good old days and looking forward to what God's going to be doing with them both now and in the future and in the progress of the work of God. He also, by the second chapter, he began to speak to them about defiling contamination, spending too much time with the other people in Israel that weren't Jews, that you get contaminated when you spend time with people that aren't God's people. You can have acquaintances with them, you can interact with them, but you can't make friends with them and fellowship with them. Boy, they can't even answer that on the Ask the Pastor. I hear it every week, and there's all this confusion. No, you interact with them at the workplace. You interact with them in the neighborhood. You interact with them at the grocery store. They're acquaintances, but they can't be your friends, and you can't fellowship with them. You can't go out with them. You can't do the things they do. You can't go to the movies they go to. You can't go to the bars they go to. You can't do that. And he said, you're contaminating yourself by doing this. And so he preached that too. And he finally ended his book with some encouragement, a few verses letting them know, hey, the Messiah is going to come. And so he gave them a little bit of encouragement at the end, but Haggai was very straightforward. Then Zechariah, the book after Haggai, Haggai has two chapters. Zechariah is, I think, 14. And Zechariah is... He has all these visions. He starts out in the first six or seven chapters with eight different visions. I had this vision. I saw this vision. I saw this flying in the air. I saw this coming down. I saw a horse coming down. He sees all these visions, but they're visions actually of encouragement. In every single vision, there was an encouraging note to the people. And so they saw a vision or a prophetic utterance or dream that he had that was always encouraging them along the way. God's visions in the scriptures, if you study them carefully, the ones that look forward, they're quite encouraging because it shows that God is going to finally rectify and restore and rebuild and turn right and make the world, which is upside down, turn it back right side up, and that's what he's going to do. And so there's all these visions of encouragement. And then in the second half of the book, there are all oracles about the Messiah, about the Christ. And it talks about his rejection at his first coming. Talks about his second coming and how glorious it will be and the kingdom that he's going to establish. And so the combination of these two prophets in verse 1 of chapter 5, when they begin to prophesy to the Jews, even unto them, when they're done with their prophecies and speaking and writing and giving these to the people, verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel. This is the governor. He's the son of Shealtiel. And Jeshua. That's the high priest, the son of Jozadak. And after all this prophecy, they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And Haggai and Zechariah rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the work. They just weren't speaking prophets, they were working prophets. And that's what we need, some people that will put hands and feet to the words of their mouth. It's one of the ways that the Lord can establish the reality of a saint that's walking with Jesus Christ is he's not just talk, he's action. Jesus often would say, my words and my works are the same. The works should line up with the words. And these men got together. Verse 3, and at the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions. Now these are the heathen in the area. And they said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? And so we know that when the chapter 4 ended, that the government had put some sort of restrictions. I don't know if there were building restrictions or whatever things. There was some writing, some ordinances they had put out that were telling the Jews not to work. And so on one hand, we've got the government saying one thing, and then God says the prophets, and they said something else. And so now the child of God has to make a decision who to follow. Okay, now we understand government is ordained of God. And we understand that we should, as often as possible, obey the government. But when the government is saying something contrary to God's will and God's word and God's work, well, go to Acts chapter 5, because a similar thing happened in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, and what do we do at this time? And here's Peter and his men, and they're in Jerusalem, and they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're speaking in the temple and outside the temple to all the people the words of this life. And then the Pharisees sent out the officers, and they arrested them, and they threw them in prison. And in the fifth chapter, let's say verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So they, the officers, brought them, that's Peter and the men that were preaching, and they set them in front of the council. And the high priest asked them, and saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? Now, the officers and the council established the civil ordinances for the area where they were. They were designated, ordained of God to rule the government at that particular area, and they were doing it. I mean, I know the Romans were over them, but the Romans said, you have control of this region here. As long as you pay your taxes, we're going to let you run it the way you want. And they said, okay. And they said, not going to be any preaching about Jesus Christ. Verse 28, did we not straitly command you? You should not teach in his name. Behold, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so now Peter's standing there. I've got the government telling me what to do. I'm a Jew. This is a Jewish government ordained of God, telling me not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the prophecies that were given to me is I'm supposed to preach this name in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the prophecies and the word of God tell you to do one thing, and men abuse their position and tell you to do something else, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus Christ. Him hath God exalted to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Hey, that's what we have to do. We got to preach this. That's our commission. So back here in Ezra 5, along come the governors. Who told you to build this thing? And they know who told them. God told them. God told them through his prophets and through his written word. That's the highest authority. All things stand by the word of God. All things consist by the word of God. Just because the devil and his men try and pervert and twist and frame mischief by a law, there's a point where we have to follow God's word. Now notice, in almost all the instances in the Bible, the greatest adversary's work and the one area where God's going to have us disobey government, and when it comes to the building of his church or his temple. And in both examples I showed you, one was the building of the temple here, the other is the building of the church in the New Testament. That's the supreme work of God. There can be no law that can stop that. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the building of God's church. So, when these men come and ask them that question, in verse 3, they said unto them after this manner, well, what are the names of the men that make this building? Because apparently they didn't answer them. They just listened to them and just gave them no response at all. They were silent before them as Jesus was silent before his shearers. There's some things I don't even have to answer. I don't need to answer. I just need to get about my work. At this point, talk will only interrupt me from doing the work I'm doing. I have work to do. And they went back. So verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they could not cause them to cease. Meaning Tatnai and Shether Bosnai and their companions. No matter what they wanted to do, at that point they were just like buzzing mosquitoes and buzzing flies and buzzing bees without a stinger, and God's men went right about their work. And that's the way it should be. There's a time we can't listen to all the noise. We just got to press forward. I got to be honest with you. For 20-something years, I've listened to people talking about, and I understand it's with good intention, keeping up on what the government's doing. What are the latest laws that are being written in the legislature? What's the Congress doing? That's just buzzing side noise. For 20-something years, I've been trying to be about the business of sowing the seed of the Word of God. And even when I heard there was some late thing that came down the pike that supposedly could catch me one day, I wasn't going to worry until they actually grabbed me by the ankles. And until then, I'm just going to give out the Word of God. I'm not going to worry about it. Let the eye of my God be upon me, and so they can't cause me to cease. And I always figured if God wants it preached, I'm going to preach it, and I don't care what all that side chatter, noise, clanging of cymbals off the side is. This is the important matter. And I never felt the need to get lawyers involved in the church or to find out what the latest things I need to do to protect our Constitution. I had a Constitution. It was the Word of God, and I had my marching orders, and that was it. And that's the way I think maybe it ought to be done. It probably will work best. And so they just went forward until, verse 5, the matter came to Darius. Now, the king of kings at that particular time over the world empires was Darius the Mede. And the matter now went all the way from the little land, that little land there of Israel, and those men and their companions from the one side of the river, they sent back to Persia, hoping they can get the king a king. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. In other words, I'm not paying attention to these little guys, but finally they brought me a letter from Darius himself. So how am I going to apply with this with wisdom? Well, I'd like to speak to Darius personally, but since I can't, the best thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take the time to write a letter to them. And we're going to see how this goes. And what's going to happen now is Tatnai is going to try and send a letter ahead of time. And so this is the copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shether Bosnai and his companions, the Aphar-Sakthites, which were on this side of the river, they sent to Darius the king. And they sent this letter to him, wherein was written this: Unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid upon the walls. Excuse me a second. All right. And timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then we asked those elders, and said unto them, Thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. So I wanted to get some names, and maybe you could arrest them and put them in prison. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered into one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. By the way, that's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was, he had two names. Sheshbazzar was the personal name, and Zerubbabel was like a title that was given to him in Babylon. But it's the same person. You'd find that out in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, is the cross reference. No, that's the same person. But the point of the letter is that Cyrus the king at that particular time took all those vessels of the house of God, gave them to Zerubbabel or Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor, and he, verse 15, and he said to him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and it is not yet finished. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which there is at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So, it's curious. Now, like I told you, it had been 15 years between those two chapters. So 15 years had passed, and it also had been about 2 or 3 years before that when Cyrus made his decree. So we're looking at a time period of, 16, 17, 18 years. So what is it? It's 2017. Let's think about an issue that was decreed in 1999 when Bill Clinton was president. Might be forgotten by now. So if somebody sent a letter back and said, oh, Bill Clinton said to do this back in 1999, you might have to go back and check the halls of record at Congress and find out what they are and go, oh, look at this. He actually said it. My point being this, these adversaries, these Afarkites or whatever their name was, these companions of Tatnea and all these people that were fighting against him, they didn't believe the reports of the Jews. One of the things that you're going to find is when you're dealing with an adversary, and I'm talking to you if you're a servant of God, if you're a child of God, if you're a disciple and a lover of God, one of the things God tries to do with you is to purge out of you, particularly when it comes to issues that involve his son, his name, his work. He's going to purge lies out of you. When it comes to speaking about his work, his word, his glory, you're going to speak truthfully. You never have to make up a lie to advance the word of God. God is a God of truth. His son is truth. His word is truth. His spirit is truth. And therefore, his work is advanced best by just laying out the truth and saying, this is what the Bible says. There's no other way that you need to skin the cat or find an alternative way. You speak the truth. That's the way the Jews were speaking. Your adversaries lie. Lying is a technique of theirs. Now, one of the things they do because they lie is, like the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as in water, faith answereth to faith, so the heart of man. People see their traits in others. And liars think others are liars. They just project lying on you. Because they're liars. They know they're liars. They know they lie. So they figure everyone's a liar. So when the Jews told them, the king made a decree 18 years ago that we could do this, they figured, what the heck? That's something we would say. If somebody asked us, we would give a lie. We don't believe it. So we're going to prove it. We're going to send a letter and we're going to find out that it wasn't so. And what we're going to find out in the next chapter is it was so. You can catch a liar by telling the truth. And the thing is, the liar figured the words that the Jews gave him were lies. So we're going to write these lies down. What they were actually doing was recording the truthful words of the Jews, which went back and lined up with the truth. And that's what's going to happen. So we're going to find out in the next chapter how this worked out, because these adversaries sent this letter because they didn't believe what the Jews had told them. They figured the Jews were lying to them. If they actually believed it, they wouldn't have sent the letter. They said, well, the government said you got to do it. We better just back off if that's what the king said. But instead, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe a decree had been written, so they sent it back. Yes, brother. George. Yes. Right. there had been changes of leaderships in Persia. That's right, over that period. Not only that, these governors along the river, they were cheap guys, probably not doing the work they were supposed to do. A lot of these bureaucrats that get into government just get in there for the perks and they don't do the work. And they weren't keeping diligent records themselves, or they would have known that this was the truth. So we see historically what's going on. Now what I want to do is I want to take a look at practically a picture of what's happening here. As Ezra is a wonderful historical rendition of what God did in this particular period of time. But I have a handout here, and we're going to take a look at the overview of where we've been so far in this book. And what we'll see is this is a picture of this could happen in an individual's life. And this is how in an individual's life, in a believer's life, how God revives the work that he does in an individual. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament. Go there quick for a second. It's in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I didn't hear that. Philippians chapter 1. Good people have taught Philippians. There's no need for me to teach it. But there's an interesting verse in there. How are you doing? Good to see you. Come in, take a seat. Oh, she's already sitting down. That was Magali. Okay. She's just looking at me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, God's going to do some work here. And he's going to do some work in an individual. And lots of times what he has to do is revive the work in an individual. So one of the first things that happens in the revival of an individual is often when they grew up and they were young, at some part in their life they had faith in God, they had belief in God. Depending on where they went, if they grew up with a Christian background, they heard some good truths about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, and they heard some good things about Bible and some good Bible stories, and they heard some good things about Jesus Christ, and that young, tender heart began to get it. But as they got old, they got carried off into the exile of the world of lust and pleasure and sin. And they find themselves out there in that world. And one of the first things God does is somehow cause them to return through some sort of proclamation. Somehow God makes a proclamation in their life through an individual, through a radio show, through a TV program, through a tract, through something, and they find themselves returning back to God and his church, the one he's building. And then the registration, the next thing they do is they kind of find themselves on a regular basis showing up, and they kind of become registered as a member of the assembly and the flock where they are. And they find that registration. And the next thing that happens is there's a rebuilding process that begins in their life as God begins to rebuild the altar of worship in their life. Something they've been away from a long time, and they don't know how to go about and how to do it. And God has to teach them the right way of worship. The Father seeketh some, Jesus told the woman, to worship in spirit and in truth. And God has to show them that there's a proper way of worship. When you were out there in exile, when you were amongst those Babylonians and those other false ways of worshiping me, you learned some idolatry and you learned some rituals and you learned some routines and holy days of obligation that have nothing to do with the proper worship of the true God. The real altar of worship is the altar of God's sacrifice at Calvary, where it is finished. Once and for all, the altar of worship included the fact that my son then sent forth his spirit to give you a new birth and make you a new man and a new creature, where old things would now become new and you would learn to walk not after the flesh. And those things seem to have a profit of will worship, and they seem to make you feel good, but now you're going to begin to walk in the spirit and you're going to get the proper worship and the proper altar that needs to be set up in your heart And the altar is not at the church, and the altar is not back here where there's a little box where they open something up. The altar is in your heart, and God's got to teach the proper altar to you. And then he's got to teach you the feast of celebrating that great Passover meal, that Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb, and the feast of the Pentecost and the Spirit. And he's got to begin building the foundation of work in your life. And no sooner that happens, you've returned, you've started to give your heart, you've started some rebuilding, resistance comes. And all of a sudden, opposition pops up. Opposition's usually the friends will come and they'll want to oppose you. Be friends with me. Do this. You don't have to go to church every Sunday. You don't have to go on Thursday nights or Wednesday nights. You don't have to do that. I mean, don't you remember we used to go fill in the blank? There were other things we used to do. There's other places we used to go. Don't you remember the good old days when we used to fill in the blanks? Don't you want to do this again with me? And they start to befriend you, and they try and get you to compromise the zeal you have toward your Savior and your Father and the work that he's doing. And they try that way. And if that doesn't work, then full-blown attacks and opposition begin to come. False accusations. They lie about you. False witnessing about you. They mischaracterize the things that you say. They twist the words that you say. They say things about you that you never said. You know, half the lies that have been told about me aren't true. Folks, no, wait, that didn't come out right. No, but you know what I mean. But okay, that didn't go. But you understand what I'm saying. The opposition begins to come, the false accusations, and then all of a sudden the so-called government interference. One of the ways they'll do that at the workplace, well, you know, policy says you can't do this. Oh, you can't do this. I mean, all these lies about policies and stuff like that. And then you have to learn the wisdom as how to go in. But what happens is when that resistance comes, often, in many cases, in a majority of cases, the person begins to wither away, pull back, stand still, maybe sit down, and in the process of standing still and sitting down, they're sliding back from the work of God, and they're backsliding without even trying, and time and years begin to pass. And then at that point, God looks down to he says, I got to revive this work. I've got to revive this work. I have to perform this work I've begun. And the way he's going to do it, the prophets. He's going to bring prophets back in your life. The only way he's going to do it is through the word of God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But how do we hear this faith? Faith cometh by hearing. You know, in Romans, we always think of this. Go to Romans 10. We always think of this for lost people. Romans 10. I mean, in this chapter, it's kind of a central point chapter, and where after teaching about the work of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ in the first eight chapters, he gets to the 10th chapter and says, look, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay, now Israel, that was God's people. Now in the New Testament, the Christian is God's people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for, first off, a lot of confused Christians is they might be saved. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians, but they're not. They think their water baptism was what saved them. And I bear record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness by getting water baptized and taking communion and doing all those things. I understand that. And so we want to get them saved, and he shows the simplicity that Christ is the end of the law in verse 4, and that you've got to believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead and confess Christ as your Savior, not the church, not the sacraments, not your works, not Mary, not the saints, but Christ as your Savior. And I understand that. But getting beyond that, looking, going back here in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for a Christian is that not their soul might be saved, but how about their ministry, their effectiveness might be saved. And the problem sometimes is they might have had a zeal for God, but as they pulled back, they don't have knowledge anymore. And he gets down at the end of verse 14. He says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And God's going to get a preacher and prophets that he's going to send to preach, to reestablish the knowledge and the righteousness and the right kind of zeal to do his work. And so you look back at the page I gave you there, you see the years pass between chapter 4 after the resistance comes, and then the revival's going to come, and God's going to do the revival with prophets, with preaching. That's how he's going to revive his work. He hasn't changed his method. God is going to work through the men of God that are devoted and discipled to the Word of God. And their ministry will be the sowing of the seed of the Word of God, and you're going to have to come under that at the preaching. For me, it's always been good to gather in the assembly. Now, here, I'm stuck up in the pulpit, but I enjoy going to assemblies and sitting in the pew and being under the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching and the hearing of the Word of God. That's how God does a revival. I mean, look at the type of prophets he'll send you. He'll send you practical, straightforward, simple prophets that just remind you over and over the various good, simple things that need to be done in your life and the things that need to be avoided in your life. I mean, reproving us of our selfishness. If I stay away, if I allow the resistance to keep me away and I let the years pass, I get selfish again. I mean, it becomes about me. It becomes about my comfort, my ease, my pleasure, my enjoyment. But preaching and teaching and the ministry of the Word of God and the prophesying reminds me it's not about me. If I think myself to be something when I'm nothing, I'm deceiving myself. And the prophets remind me of that. The reading of the prophets, the hearing of the prophets. And that's what God does. God has to remind me of the sin of looking backward. Boy, I remember in the beginning when we started out. Boy, I remember when we had this many people. I mean, the sin of looking backward is a problem. But the reality is we're not going backward. We're going forward. The day is approaching. And it's closer every single day. And he wants to keep us going forward. He wants to warn us about the problem of contamination and spending time with the wrong people that give us the wrong thoughts and occupy our time in the wrong things where we're not able to redeem the time for the things of the Lord. And he always wants to end with some encouragement of the second coming, because that's what we're looking for as that day approaches, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the encouragement. And the simple prophets do that. And I've been to the churches, you know, where they're just the simple, straightforward preaching. The guy's IQ isn't over 103, but it doesn't matter because the Word of God has power. It's not tied to an IQ. It's tied to God's Word, and the simplicity has great power to it, the simplicity of Christ. And then you get your Zecharias, your mystical, mystery, visionary, prophetical, all over the place type of teachers. Now, there aren't many of them, but you get them, and they're able to give you connections of passages of something in the Old Testament to some portion of the New Testament, and these things are just visions of encouragement as you begin to see, wow, look how God connected that to this thing way in the future, and look how this verse over here connects to that example back there, and look how this man is literally a portrait and a type of Jesus. And you see all these things and you're just encouraged by that. And God has prophets like that. And sometimes if we can't actually meet them or sit under them, God sees to it that they're writing prophets and we can buy their books and we can read them in our own home, sitting in our favorite chair and reading and getting the encouragement, the visions of encouragement of the prophecies and the mysteries and the parables and the similitudes that God's put in his Word that are so exciting to think, boy, our God is an awesome God. I mean, he can write to this level. He can create to this level. He can do work in individuals to this level. And you see these Zechariah-type things, and it just encourages you. And this is how God begins to revive the work. And then, of course, ultimately, the oracles about Christ. And the reminder of the rejection that he faced. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it connects together with the Haggai reproof of selfishness. Because if our Lord went through time of grief and discouragement, we're servants. Are we going to be greater than the Lord? If he went through it, aren't we going to go through it sometimes? I mean, we want the easy high road to glory, just coasting on the wings, you know, of a dove. And the reality is, it's a road. It's bearing a cross down here, just like our Savior did, bearing our own cross and understanding his rejection. And the fact that, like Zechariah said, he was wounded in the house of his friends. And it's these ways that God begins to revive the work in a child, in a man of God, in the woman of God, in the one that wants to be used in doing his work. It's the same things that we see here in the book of Ezra from a big historical citywide work is done in an individual heart by calling the heart to return. By at the return making a proclamation, I'm going to stand for Christ. By registering, I'm going to be a part of a local work. By being involved in rebuilding the altar in my heart and learning how to have a feast and the joy inside my heart to my God. And then beginning to face the resistance and the opposition of my family members, my coworkers, my former friends, and all this. And having people speak, you know, accusations about me that aren't true, and gossip and whispering and all these things, and all these government interference is going to try and stop me. And what God is hoping is that we don't go through the 15-year valley before he sends a prophet, but many do. But that's okay. They did hear, and it's a pattern that we've seen in many lives, and God will do that rebuilding, but he's going to do it through the prophets. And there is no other way. It's the only way. So that's about it for a practical understanding of what we're looking at tonight. Next week, we're going to see how that letter, when it reaches the king back in Persia. You know, it's funny, when they wrote that letter, we were looking at Philippians before, and here these knuckleheads wrote this letter, not believing that God's men are true and we should be known as men of truth. When it comes to speaking that gospel and speaking about our Savior and speaking about his book, that we're straight like an arrow, we're straight like a rifle barrel when it comes to that thing. There's no a little to the left, a little to the right. It's right down the center. It's a straight gate and a narrow way that leads to truth, and that's all we're ever going to give them. And they'll know they hear that from us. But these knuckleheads that were arguing with him, and they sent this letter to the king when Paul was in prison in Philippi. He writes to the Philippi, in Rome, actually. And he writes to them, and he says, verse 12, chapter 1, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me being arrested for preaching the gospel, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It looked like, boy, now that he's arrested, this is the end of it. And actually, Paul says, no, I can see things going further. Verse 13, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. Once he was arrested, who's that prisoner over there, Paul? What's he arrested for? Murder? Sedition? Did he steal from the king? What was he doing? Was he taken out of the treasury? No, he was arrested for preaching the gospel. Preaching the what? The gospel. What's the gospel? Here's what he says, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. In other words, what happened is they said, oh, you know what that gospel is? And they repeated the gospel, and the truth came forth out of an unbeliever's mouth. And like he said, my bonds are manifest, and it's gone to the furtherance of the gospel. Not only that, as I was arrested, verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord waxed confident in my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word. And so out there are people preaching Christ. The soldiers and people in there are doing it of envy and strife, and the others are doing it of goodwill. Some are preaching Christ of contention. Here they were writing this letter against the Jews, and it was all truth of contention, but it redounded to the furtherance of the work of God, and not sincerely. They're hoping to add affliction to my bonds. That's exactly what those Jews were writing. Heathen were writing. We're hoping we're going to write this, and it's going to add affliction to the Jews, and then you can see next chapter, it's going to lead to their release, and they're going to be allowed to complete the temple and dedicate it in the next chapter. So the thing is, this is God, verse 6, performing this work until the day of Jesus Christ. And the very things that look like they're preventing it, God is doing a greater work. And so he lays it out here in Ezra, his portrait of reviving the work against and over and beyond resistance in a way that confounds the adversary. He's trying to give us the portrait of it. And he's going to do it through the prophets. So stay close to the prophets. Any thoughts or questions on what we look at? Yes, brother.